We are in the book of Exodus still. We'll be continuing here for a while longer through this book. And it's just been it's been wonderful for me personally to be able to come back to this incredible book of Exodus and really dive in and spend so much of my time here in this text. And last week, we got to look together at God giving the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments, really, we'll just go, no other gods, no idols, honor his name, keep his Sabbath, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, okay? And we looked at how God, when he spoke these words to humanity from the mountaintop, he wasn't doing it to restrict our freedom or restrict our joy. He was actually giving these guardrails for us so that we could continue to live in freedom. Because, see, we humanity have this nature, this way, as the Bible so graphically puts it, of returning to our own vomit, our own folly, to going back to things that have made us sick in the past, and we've gotten freedom, and we still find ourselves pulled and returning to those things. So God gives us his law not to put us in chains. Remember, he's just broken the chains off of his people. Now he's led them out to the mountain, and he wants them to stay free. He wants them to learn how to flourish and thrive and live in a way that we're not constantly, as the Bible describes it, letting that sin that so easily entangles us, trip us, and cause us to fall or even go backwards. So God gives these 10 commandments, these 10 principles, and then immediately on the heels of this, he's going to begin to lay out the nitty-gritty details of the civil law that will govern over his people and his nation. We're going to look in part at that today and then look at what it takes to actually ratify that law, to come into agreement with God. And so first, let me pray, and then we'll continue forward. So God, we come before you today, and I say it pretty much every week. We're just so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for truth that we don't have to play the guessing game, that we can stand on a firm foundation. And I pray today that we would hear you, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, and that you would lead us and guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm not going to preach through every line of chapters 21, 22, and 23. Okay? I'm not going to skip the story that they tell, but we're not going to cover all of the detail of the civil law that God gave to his people. But what I want us to be able to see together is the purpose behind this. Because, see, God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Or you should honor your neighbor. And then what he does for his people is he provides them the case law, the civil law, so that that actually big overarching principle can show to us how do you live this out in real life. Because it's one thing to say to honor your neighbor, and then somebody comes to Moses and says, hey, Moses, my bull was just gored by my neighbor's bull. What should we do? Well, guess what? God has some specifics for his people. So what happens in that case? Exodus 21, 35 through 36. If anyone's bull injures someone else's bull and it dies, the two parties are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had a habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal and take the dead animal in exchange. Well, what happens if my field catches on fire and that fire spreads to my neighbor's fields? Exodus 22:6. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns stalks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Well, how do you handle property damage or personal injury or stolen goods or business contracts that go bad? Or how do you protect the vulnerable, like widows and orphans, immigrants, the poor? How do you keep people from being crushed by the powerful? Exodus 22, 21 through 25. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I'll certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who's needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. See, God is giving them the details. That he does not want his people to live like the pagan kingdoms that surround them, the empires of the day. So he gives them a blueprint so that they can thrive, so that they can live and flourish in a way unique to God's people. But see, I want to just address the elephant in the room. We hear these and we think this has nothing to do with us. How does any of what we're talking about today apply to us? These feel old, outdated, dusty. And to be honest, we look at these and we think, and look at our own culture, and we don't understand just how countercultural all of this is compared to the world that surrounded Israel at the time. You see, you might not know this, but we actually have copies of ancient law codes from other cultures at about the time that these were written. We have a law that's known as the Hammurabi law, which is carved onto the pillars of ancient Babylon, that actually spell out what the law in the land of Babylon looked like. And it says some things like, if you steal property from me, then the penalty is death. You see, in their law, property was most sacred. People were cheap. Human life did not hold as high a value as people's stuff, especially if you were nobility. The more wealth you had, the more privilege you had, the more royalty position you had, the more rights you had, and the lower down the chain you went, your rights became less and less and less. In fact, it protected property. But if you were wealthy and you killed someone, you could pay what was called the blood price and actually just satisfy that murder with a payment to the people's family. There were so many ways that they devalued human life and raised up property. And in God's law, it's not that way. In God's law, you could not make financial restitution for a human being's life. Okay, so when you look at God's law, you're going to see this incredible thing. For the first time anywhere in human history, the law was meant to protect human life. The law was meant to protect widows, orphans, the poor, foreigners. The law was actually meant to hold those in power at bay instead of allowing them to do whatever they wanted to the least of these. And we have to address another elephant in the room. When you read Exodus 21, 22, and 23, you're going to see a lot of references to slavery. And in our modern culture, when we come to texts like this, and we're reading, and we see the word slavery, there's some things that we need to be aware of. First, we've talked about this since the beginning of the book of Exodus. When you read in your Bible in English, the word slave, servant, worker, or worshiper, in Hebrew, in the book of Exodus, it's all coming from the same word. One single word is being used and translated into English as slave, as servant, as worker, and as worshiper. So in our current culture, we separate an employee from a servant, or a servant from a slave, and especially from a worshiper, right? But in biblical Hebrew, that same word can describe somebody who's harsh captive in Egypt. It can describe somebody who's in debt and working as a servant to pay off their debts. It can describe a high-ranking government official who's a servant to a king. And it can describe a worshiper standing before the throne of God. See, when we hear the word slavery, because of our culture, because of the tragedy, the terrible thing that took place in our own country in the 18th and 19th century, when we hear slavery, we think only about chattel slavery, the transatlantic slave trade. And what happens is we hear that word and then we take our understanding of slavery and we read it into Scripture, assuming that what we know to be true that took place here It was also the same thing that was taking place in the text. But friends, in the Near East, in the world that this was written to, there was no such thing as a government safety net. There was no such thing as a welfare program. There was no bankruptcy court. If a drought destroyed my crops, or if I entered into a bad business deal and accumulated a huge amount of debt over my family, or my family faced immediate destitution or starvation, there was an option for us. I could willingly sell myself into a servanthood position where I could begin working to pay my debt off and not allow my family to starve. I could sell my labor, but not my dignity. And it was never, in God's system, permanent unless I chose for it to be so. In God's ways, he made a way for people to be able to survive even in the hardest situation. And I'll just show you. See, in God's law, kidnapping was actually a capital offense. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So you understand, it wasn't just a capital offense to steal a man. It was a capital offense to own a stolen man. So on both sides, God says, you are not going to do this. That's the foundation of the chattel slavery, transatlantic slavery system as we know it. Stolen people forced into labor. That is, God is forbidding that at penalty of death here in his law. And I want you to see how different this is from the world around it. Here's some things that God did that you might not notice. Here's one of them. God placed an automatic expiration date on debt. See, in Egypt, if you were a slave, that was permanent. Remember, 400 years they had lived as slaves in Egypt. It was a life sentence. You were born into it. There was no escaping it. But God would not allow it to be that way in Israel. He made a six-year cap on this, on you being a servant, Exodus 21:2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. On the seventh year, the servant walked away completely free, no debt any longer. And I'll just tell you, friends, if you were to address this in some of your own lives, you've been working a lot more than 6 years to get debt free. And their work was able to become debt free. And they didn't just leave without debt. Look at this, Deuteronomy 15:12-15. If any of you people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let them go free. And when you release them, don't send them away empty handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Do you see how different that is from how we understand things? At that seventh, you are set free, and not just set free empty-handed, but liberally blessed. Here's the next one. God designated Israel as a sanctuary for oppressed people. See, under pagan law, like we saw in Babylon, if a slave or servant escaped their master and I gave them, harbored them, then we were both guilty and could be killed with the death penalty because I was harboring someone else's property. But that's not how it is with God. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like and in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. They were to be a place of freedom, an asylum. Those who were escaping out of this world's systems were able to not only come and have safety, but choose where they would like to live in their midst. The next, God protected their physical personhood under the law. Remember, the suffering that was described in the Bible under Pharaoh. Remember how Pharaoh and his whip and how he would beat and torture his servants, his slaves. Well, in the law that God gave, look at this. If you even knock a tooth out, Exodus 21:27. If an owner knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave, they must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. So God wasn't going to have any of that. He said, no, no, we're not going to treat each other this way. If you mistreat one of these, then they have their freedom. And I want you to see this. God extends holy rest equally to the workers. While pagan empires exploited their workers, remember the story, they increased brick quotas, they made them work constantly, working them to death. God says, no, it's not going to be like that. He gives the fourth commandment in the Big Ten, and it specifically applies. Listen to this, Exodus 20:10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. See, like everything else, God takes our broken world system and he flips it upside down. We accuse God based on our understanding when in reality, God was bringing radical transformation to the systems and structures of the world of that day. God was defining it in a way that was so radically different from the cultures around them that Israel, God through Israel, wanted the world to see a different way of living. A way that led to blessing, a way that led to thriving. The same is true for the church today. So this message really, though, is I want to pivot because I want to look at what comes next. We have all of this civil law. But then what happens? Because you can give all the laws, all the civil laws, but what's necessary for that to really come into effect is we need to actually have some agreement. We need to actually come to a place where we say, yes, this is what we want. This is where we're going. And so this message I've called, How Does God Dwell With His People? And I want to just take you through the steps now so we can see what's necessary for that incredible relationship for us. So here's the first one. Number one, what we're going to look at, this first movement, is the blood of the covenant. So we're going to start right at the top of chapter 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, and you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the words, the laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now, I want you to notice this response, because on the surface, this thunderous one voice of unison, everything the Lord has said, we will do. It sounds courageous. It sounds devout. It sounds like revival. But beneath the surface, it shows something that's really important that we notice. The ignorance of our own sinful hearts. See, they don't say, Lord, help us. Lord, we need you. We need your grace and your mercy. Help us live in obedience. Help us do what you've told us. Help us, God. They don't plead for mercy. They boast of their own moral stamina. They boast of their own ability to keep the law. Everything you've said, we will do. Reminds me of Peter in the upper room. Even if I must die with you, I'll never, ever deny you. Peter made it a couple hours. They made it 40 days. This giant out loud statement, everything you've said we'll do, just days later, they're breaking pretty much every one on the list. And Scripture warns us of this, friends. We have this deception. We live with it still today. This day, we believe in our own righteousness. We believe in our own stamina. We believe in our own ability to avoid what is bad and what is sinful. And the reality is, as you read through the book, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, get to Judges, my goodness, you will see repeatedly over and over, what we want to do, we don't do. What we commit to do, we don't do. Within 40 days, the mountain is still, as you're going to see, engulfed in flames and thunder And meanwhile, they're down below with Aaron himself building for them a golden calf and worshiping it at the base of the mountain, while God is with Moses at the summit. They broke every covenant that they said they could keep. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his messages, said it like this: "Vows made in human strength are written in the sand. The next tide of temptation washes them completely away. Israel promised everything, yet kept nothing, because they looked to their own resolve rather than God's redeeming grace." See, friends, there's a simple truth that we need to understand. Human resolve, human will, human desire is not enough to keep a holy law. So what has to happen? Because it's not just the, yep, we got it, we'll do it. There needs to be something else. Verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there's this moment where the blood is taken and half is placed at the altar and half is placed on the people. And again, because this seems gruesome, this seems like a relic of the ancient world, we read over this and don't recognize what's taking place. Because in this moment, there's something deeply important for us. There is a covenant that's being entered into. There's a ceremony taking place. There's a wedding that's happening between a bride and a groom. And as it's taking place in the ancient world, friends, you didn't just shake hands on it. It wasn't just a sign the contract. Covenants were entered, and you can read this throughout the Old Testament. Covenants were entered through the shedding of blood. The blood was a critical component to saying this covenant is entered into with blood, and it can only be broken through blood. This was a binding commitment that they were making with each other. Moses is declaring, "God, we can't stand in our own obedience. We can't do this on our own. We're committing to you and we're covering ourselves with the blood." It's a recognition. It's the only place it happens in Scripture. It's a recognition of their people's need to be covered in the blood in order to uphold the terms of this covenant. And friends, I need you to see this. This is a temporary thing. The blood of the bulls was never God's plan for the redemption in any way of his people. This is all symbolic towards Jesus. We're told in Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. First, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, the blood that Moses, that they sacrificed and was put on the altar and put on the people, could only ceremonially or symbolically cover over their fallenness, their brokenness. It couldn't change anything on their inside. It couldn't give them a new heart. It could only allow them in obedience to temporarily enter into a state of cleanliness. And friends, this is the truth of the gospel that we so desperately need to get. We don't stand before God pointing to our own performance and cry out, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Instead, we stand at the foot of the cross, pointing to the Son of God and declaring, "Everything the Lord has demanded, Jesus has done." This is the incredible reality in which we live. Blood had to be shed for this covenant to be made. Blood had to be shed for the new covenant as well. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself, and it's not based on your and my ability to do everything right. It's based on his, and by grace we are saved through faith. Here's the second movement we need to see. What happens as a result of this blood being shed? Number two is a table on the mountain. I want you to notice immediately what happens after the blood is applied. Verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Can we not move on from verse 11 too quickly? Look at the staggering phrase right there in the passage. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate with him and drank with him, and he didn't raise his hand against them. Why? Because see, to understand how shocking this is, do you remember when Moses first encounters the presence of God in the book of Exodus? Let's look at it again, verse 5 of chapter 3. God says, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. When the prophet Isaiah caught this glimpse of the Lord Most High seated in his temple, he doesn't break out into a worship song. He falls on his face and says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, holy God and sinful man are fundamentally incompatible with each other. Yet here in Exodus 24, 75 mortal, sinful, flawed men hike up Mount Sinai and don't burst into flames. Don't fall dead. In fact, they sit down, pull up a chair, and eat a meal with God. How can sinful, guilty people be in the presence of the Almighty and eat a meal with him without being consumed by fire? Because of the blood. You see, the blood had stepped between a holy God and a sinful nation. The blood symbolically had absorbed the judgment that they deserved, and the covenant that God had just established by the shedding of that blood allowed for them to have a seat at the table. Puritan writer John Owen famously captures this in one of my favorite quotes. He said, "In the covenant of grace, God does not merely issue commands from his throne. He invites us to his table. Redemption is not complete until the rebel is made a son, and the son sits down to feast with his father." Let's keep reading. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.' Then Moses sat out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in the dispute can go to them.' When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to see the contrast here. 75 leaders of the people of Israel were invited to this spectacular meal with the sapphire floor, but they were limited from going any further. God calls only Moses up further into the thick cloud, while Aaron and Hur and the elders are waiting below. Down at the base of the mountain, the rest of the nation of Israel are looking up at this mountain, and it says what they see is the glory of the Lord looks like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And friends, you need to understand this. Under the old covenant, 75 elders were permitted to get close while the rest of the nation trembled at the base. But when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, the veil of separation is torn from top to bottom. Because the blood of Jesus, there is no second-tier citizens in the kingdom of God. I don't have deeper access to the Father than you do. The most famous evangelists, theologians, pastors, authors, that super holy great-grandma, they don't have a special backdoor key to the throne room that's not available to you. See, when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary, he didn't just invite a select committee of elite leaders to meet with him on a mountain. He opened the floodgates for every single person that calls on his name. And I want you to see how the author of Hebrews, again, explicitly contrasts for us this moment on the mountain at Sinai and what God has done for us through Christ. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This word I love, the word confidence. That word, that from the original language, it means an unreserved freedom, bold access, absolute assurance. You see, under the old covenant, if an Israelite that was at the base of the mountain would have disobeyed and gone up to the summit with Moses, what happens? They die. An Israelite goes into the Holy of Holies where they're not supposed to be. What happens? They die. An Israelite reaches their hand out to catch the Ark of the Covenant. As it falls from its perch, what happens? He dies. You see, friends, they had to obey this and understand what they had access to and what they didn't. But under the new covenant, because the blood of Jesus, we are not just invited, we are told to come with confidence. Again, let Spurgeon say it. The blood of bulls could bring 70 elders to the side of the mountain to eat in fear. But the blood of Jesus brings the humblest believer straight into the Father's lap with holy, bold confidence. You do not come to a mountain that burns with fire, you come to a Father who opens his arms. Friends, I can't say this with enough conviction. You don't have to stay at the bottom of the mountain anymore. You don't have to stay at arm's distance. You don't have to play it safe. You don't have to live life assuming that God doesn't want me near, and if I got near, the fire of God would destroy my life. See, the body and blood of Jesus has been shed for you, and a way for us has been opened. And as the Bible writers say, this open door, we need to go running through it with confidence, with boldness. We need to be a people who desire the thing that God most desires. Let's look at what that is. Number three, that I may dwell in their midst. Now, friends, I think this is the summit, the point of the entire story of Scripture. I think Exodus 25 here, what's going to be surprising maybe for some of you is for Exodus 25, for a long time to the end of the book, the narrative is going to now shift. Genesis spends one chapter describing God's creation of the entire cosmos. And Exodus will spend 15 chapters detailing the blueprints for the tabernacle. So why does God give so much time and space to a tent, a place of meeting, when so little, same author, so little time and space was given to the other? Because, see, I really believe Exodus 25, verse 8, reveals the heartbeat of God. Here's what it says. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. See, friends, I told you I believe this is the main point of all of Scripture. I believe this so much so here. I'll put it in your note sheet for you. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is telling one singular grand story. God's relentless pursuit to dwell with humanity. From the opening book, it's about a garden, to the last book where we see the garden again. It is God's desire to dwell with us. It's God's desire and everything necessary through the story for God to dwell amongst his people. Remember, in the wonderful moment in the book of Revelation, this is the announcement that's made. Look, everyone, God has made his dwelling amongst his people. And this is what we see playing out, friends. God wants to live and dwell with you. God wants to remain with you and you remain in him. He wants to, let's go back to our, he abide with you and you abide with him. This is the point of the story. God doesn't rescue us to keep us at a distance. He doesn't rescue us and then have us figure out life on our own. God is not the God who sets the clock in motion and then walks away to see if we can figure it out. God's desire from the first page to the last is that we would know him, that he would dwell with us and us with him. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice for our sin to make that possible. See, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus absorbed the judgment that we deserve. The thing that kept us from being able to approach the throne of God, Jesus willingly lays down his own life in our place for. Why? Because he said it over and over, the joy set before him, he endures the cross. What was the joy set before him? That we, his people, would dwell with him forever. And friends, it's not just something we wait for the someday. See, this is where I've told you, I've confessed this to you many times. I lived most of my Christian life thinking that my Christian life was spent living for the someday that I got to be with God, that I was evangelizing others so that someday they could be with him in heaven, that I would live my life so that someday I would see him and experience his presence. And friends, I am fully convinced that God's desire for us is that through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus that I can experience his kingdom today as his presence dwells in me by his Spirit. And I want other people not just to get their get out of hell free card so that one day when they die, they hedge their bets against the world system, but that so that today they experience the indwelling presence of Almighty God. See, we are his temple. We are his dwelling place. And it's not this building. It's not something we come to once a week. We together are the dwelling place of God, and his presence impacts everything. There's nothing in our life that we are not in need of his indwelling presence for. Your marriages, your parenting, your work, every aspect of your life. Friends, we are desperate for his presence, and I find us far too comfortable with the foot of the mountain. And I want to tell you why I think we're so comfortable at the foot of the mountain. I think we're comfortable at the foot of the mountain because we recognize that if we go into God's presence, I will lose control. Because, see, the presence of God shatters any delusion that we might have that we're in control of anything. And the closer you get to Him, the more undeniable that truth becomes. Friends, listen, you cannot manage God. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot stay in the driver's seat of your life and have Him ride along. He's the Lord Almighty. And this is where everything for us hinges. It's the key to the whole story. Because, see, if you want to dwell with God, you have to surrender. You have to surrender. And we fight surrender with everything we've got, because in our mind, if I surrender and I lose control, that means that my life will be chaotic and I won't achieve or have the things that I desire to have, because you've bought a lie that says that you are better than He is, and that His ways won't satisfy you the way that yours will, and that His ability to bless is less than your ability to find blessing. And friends, it is the lie of our enemy that he continues to yell, "You are safer at the foot of the mountain." But let me ask you, in that mountain, who was safest? Because look at what happened at the foot of the mountain. Sin, rebellion, something else that if you want to read and dive into, you can see what it is, but it looks, they call it pagan revelry. In your translation, it looks like a giant orgy. And you're reading this and you're thinking, how can God be here and this happen here? And the reason that it happens is because, you see, friends, on our own it will always happen. Do you understand the point of all of this? The point of all of this is God wants to dwell amongst us. Why? Because we cannot do any of this on our own. They couldn't follow His law on their own. They couldn't fulfill His commands on their own. They were completely unable to do it. So God says, guess what? I'll come and I'll live amongst you. And to this day, even in the new covenant, we say, I'm not comfortable with that. Band, I'm going to ask you guys if you'll come back up. And I want to address this in us, because I don't think we always recognize what's being made available to us in real time. If we go back to Mount Sinai together right now, can you imagine being invited up onto the mountain? Just think of what it was like for the leaders and elders of Israel to sit with God, to see Him and to eat with Him. Think what it was like as Moses goes up into the cloud and into the fire. Was it scary? Probably, yeah. But friends, there's nothing like the invitation to coming into God's presence. And you and I today have been invited once again. We've been invited into the presence of God. We've been invited to come with boldness and with confidence before the throne of grace and to stand in a place that, friends, the people of old longed and dreamed for but could not experience because their sin was still in the way. And you and I, the curtain has been torn in two. And the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place, the place of the Ark of the Covenant, the place of the mercy seat, the place where the Spirit of God dwelt, that place has been made available to us. Are you more comfortable at the foot of the mountain because you can remain in control? Or are you someone who says, I want to dwell with you, God? I need your Spirit. I need your presence. I, God, can't do anything on my own. Everything I try, God, I ruin. I can't parent my kids. I'm terrible at it. I can't love my wife. I'm terrible at it. I can't lead this church. I can't be a good neighbor. I can't do anything by my own strength, yet we still, for some reason, think we can. Like the people of Israel, and we say, everything you've commanded, we'll do. And God's saying, oh, friends, how about you just come to me? Come into my presence. Allow my presence to transform you. Allow my spirit to give you a new heart. Allow my word to change you and transform you. That's the invitation for us today. So the question is, will we stay at the foot or will we go on to this mountain together? Let's stand. Let's declare this as we sing together today.